Well, this morning we are turning to our final installment in our series on the basic confession of our faith, which we find in the Nicene Creed. And our scripture text this morning is from Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading the first 30 verses. Romans 8, 1 to 30. Hear the very word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that You have delivered to us. We pray that You would grant to us that we may have our minds clear and our hearts ready to receive Your gracious promises, that we would grasp them by faith, that in the preaching of the word we would recognize the beauty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father. We pray these things that You may be honored and that we may be strengthened to walk out and serve You in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In connection with the reading of Scripture, I want to remind us of our basic Christian confession of faith. You'll find the insert in your bulletins, the Nicene Creed. where we confess, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And it is that final article which we will be considering this morning. And I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Brothers and sisters, last week we noted in connection with the Christian doctrine of baptism that there is a goodness to the creation. We are not those who pretend that the outer world, the physical universe which surrounds us, is something that is bad, nor do we consider it as something that is indifferent. We are above it and we can just ignore it. That is not what God does. It is God who created all things in the beginning. And not only that, even after the fall, He continues to use the created order. And in fact, He comes to us and He pronounces His name upon us, not simply by doing something invisibly, but by commissioning us to baptize. He uses water, physical water. And indeed, He also gives us bread and wine as He communes with us. And the goodness of creation, of course, is given an exclamation point in the fact that when Jesus dies, God does not leave Him in the grave and say, okay, well, we're done with that body, now we can work where it really counts, in the invisible realm. No, He does not do that. He raises Jesus from the dead. He gives Him a flesh and blood resurrection. Jesus does not raise as a vapor, as an invisible spirit, but He is resurrected bodily. And that's why the tomb is empty. And so, this morning, we are reflecting upon the resurrection of the body. Not only is it something that we look back in faith to the past, that Jesus was resurrected bodily, but we look forward to the resurrection of the dead, including ourselves, and we reflect in connection with that on the life of the world to come. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. We confess then a future hope. We're going to look at this according to these two angles then. This is a hope for ourselves, and this second, a hope for the created order. When we look forward, what we look forward to is personal, and it applies to us as individuals, but it is also much broader. It applies, it is as wide as all of creation. We confess a future hope. We note first then a hope for ourselves. The words that we confess in the Nicene Creed, I look for the resurrection of the dead. That statement owes a great deal to Philippians 3:11, where Paul says that he seeks to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, of course, it's not simply that verse. This idea is found in much of Scripture. Although the resurrection of believers doesn't always get the attention that it deserves, it is a key Christian belief, which is seen in the very fact that it is part of the Nicene Creed, which is a very basic Christian creed. And I hope as we go along, we'll be able to see just why this doctrine is so important. In connection with the resurrection of believers, I want to draw attention to two things in particular. First, I want to stress that there is one resurrection event. And then second, I want to consider the nature of this resurrection. When I say that there is one resurrection event, what do I mean by that? I mean by that that when we think and when we speak of the resurrection, we need to make a connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. We frequently tend to think of the future of the Christian hope, and we don't really integrate it with the resurrection of Jesus, with Easter. And on the other side of the coin, we tend to celebrate Easter, and we fail to make a connection to what is going to happen to us. And that has it all wrong. It's not only that the past resurrection of Jesus is connected in some vague and general way to the future of resurrection of believers, but in fact, in very fundamental respect, this is one resurrection that we share. It isn't merely that Christ's resurrection on Easter was a sign of great power, and therefore we know that He is divine. And then on the other hand, that our resurrection is a nice blessing that we're looking forward to afterward. No, these two resurrections are tied together. And this we can see clearly here in Romans chapter 8. And this basic connection is reflected, for example, in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Here we see that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead also dwells in us, and therefore He will also raise us. Just as Christ shared in our mortal flesh, in our mortal bodies, and was raised, so we, by sharing with Him, will also be raised by that same Spirit. For Christ, the Holy Spirit means resurrection, and therefore that is also so for us. We have been made partakers of the same Spirit, and therefore we too are destined to receive that same resurrection that Christ received. And so there is a strong connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. But Paul goes even further. In this passage, it is also quite clear that Christ's resurrection and ours are not only connected, they are in fact one resurrection. Look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Glorified with Him. With whom? With Jesus. And it's clear from the context that to be glorified means to be raised. To be resurrected. That's the hope for which we wait. We are promised that we will become fully united to Christ in His resurrection. And Paul says as much elsewhere as well. For example, quite clearly in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Our hope is that our lowly body will be conformed to His glorious body. In other words, we will participate in glory. We will be given what has been given to Christ in His resurrection. Now, why is it so important that we stress this unity? Well, it's important on a number of levels. It's important to understand that this is not just some natural thing. It's important to understand that this is tied to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also important for us to understand the nature of this resurrection. The term resurrection is sometimes used by Christians without any real thought to its meaning. And some people refer to resurrection as if it was something that we would experience at death. And it is quite common in Christian circles to act as if the Christian hope has arrived when our loved one, for instance, passed into the presence of the Lord. Now, we must not minimize the grace that extends to us at the moment of death. It is a great blessing. When we die, our suffering is over, and indeed we are welcomed into the very presence of God. That's a tremendous thing, to be free of sin. That by itself is a wonderful thing. To be suffering no longer, to be in intimate communion with our God, these are indescribable blessings, and it's foolish to minimize them or to ignore them. But that does not alter the fact that this is not resurrection. If the glorious hope that we are given is being united to Christ in His resurrection, then it is to Christ's resurrection that we must look if we are to understand what our resurrection is all about. And what was Christ's resurrection? Well, again, we point back to Easter. Surely we cannot have forgotten what happened. The good news of Easter, again, is not that Jesus died on the cross and went to heaven to be with His Father, and yea, all the suffering is over, and that's good enough. No, when Jesus died on the cross, that wasn't yet victory. And even though His body was no longer suffering, He had not yet emerged on the other side. He had not yet overcome the curse of death. Death is still the conqueror. And Christ's goal was not to go to heaven when He died. It was to be raised up from death into new life by the power of the Spirit. That is Easter. Otherwise, we would celebrate Easter on Good Friday. But we don't. To be raised up physically, bodily from death, that is Easter. That is the triumph of God over the power of death, and nothing less will do. Nothing less is worthy to be called resurrection. And therefore, if our resurrection is one with Christ, if the hope for which we long is of a piece with what Christ had and has, then our hope is not merely that we will go to heaven when we die. Although we do have that hope, and it's wonderful and it's blessed. But that does not yet meet our full longings. It does not yet declare to the world that we have been made partakers of Christ's triumph. Now, what does Paul say here? Notice what he says in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, namely the resurrection, of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. What is the redemption of the body? Well, what is redemption? The usual biblical idea for the term redemption has to do with release from slavery. Victory over an enemy. In Exodus, we're told that God redeemed Israel from Egypt. We're told that God redeemed Jesus from the grave. Thus, the redemption of the body is not the getting rid of the body, or redeemed from the body. The redemption of the body means that it is set free from everything that hinders it, everything that explains it. Now, in order to see why Paul uses this language of redemption of the body, we need to have a little bit of a grasp of Paul's language in the surrounding chapters, in chapters 6 through 8. Paul uses terminology such as this body of death. He uses language of our mortal bodies. And that word mortal in the original language is actually related to the word death. Another way of translating it would be our death bodies, our deathly bodies, our bodies that are subject to death, our bodies that are limited and hindered by death. For example, in Romans 6, verse 12, Paul says that, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members. What are the members? The instruments, the members of the body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In our chapter here in verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, why do we have to put to death the deeds of the body? Because we've already confessed that the body is a good thing. The body is something that God has created. But the body has not yet been resurrected. The body has not yet been redeemed. And so these bodies are bodies of death. And that's why we look forward to the redemption of the body. Not to discard it, but so that it will be liberated. That's what we groan for, Paul says. We groan to be released, to become everything that God is aiming for when He created us as physical beings. We aren't set free from our bodies in resurrection. No, in resurrection, our bodies themselves are set free. That is what we groan for. The body is not a prison house. These bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, we're told by Paul. And therefore, more and more, we are to show that in our lives, but ultimately to become full temples of life and freedom of and glory, our bodies need to be redeemed. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He talks about the outer man, which is wasting away, and the inner man, which is being renewed day by day. And he says that presently these bodies are mortal. They are united to Christ's death, but not yet His resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 4:10, he says, we're always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. And so we groan to be like Christ has become, Christ our risen Lord. Because He is raised, we too look forward to being raised bodily and sharing in His victory over death. So we confess a future hope, and this is not merely something that is private and personal. It is, in fact, a hope for the whole created order. We confess not only the resurrection of the dead, we also confess the life of the world to come. That's an interesting phrase, the world to come. It's not simply the life of the existence to come, the future life, but the life of the world to come. And I like that language because it's earthy. It informs us what this is all about. This remains one of the most profoundly misunderstood doctrines of the Christian faith, the future that is promised to believers following the return of Christ. Even many well-loved hymns reflect a sort of super-spiritual anticipation that talks about heaven in such a way that it doesn't really fit with the biblical theme of a new heavens and a new earth. I remember growing up very often singing that song, In the Sweet By and By. That's a catchy little campfire sort of tune, camp meeting tune. And it speaks about that beautiful shore, but it doesn't mean it literally. It's not talking about this earth. It, as with so many other songs that we have adopted, it's all about way beyond the blue. Well, where's way beyond the blue? It's not really a place. And that has the future hope of the believer fundamentally wrong. Our bodies are not going to be raised. We've just seen that our bodies are going to be raised physically. Now, why would our bodies be raised in order to dwell in a non-physical realm? Beautiful shore or not? It wouldn't make sense. If there is no more physical creation as a context for our bodies, why would God bother to raise our bodies? There is no proper context for them. And so it is that Paul tells us here in Romans 8 that not only are our bodies to be redeemed, it is also the case that this whole created order is to be redeemed. That's what we are reading in verses 18 to 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God so that it can be obliterated. That doesn't sound likely, does it? The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. In hope of what? Nirvana? No! In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of freedom, of resurrection that we are looking forward to, Paul is saying, the creation itself enjoys this freedom. That's what the creation is groaning for. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Our bodies will be delivered from this present bondage of corruption when they are raised, but more, the creation itself will also be delivered from that bondage. And underlying this is the thought that the fall of man did not simply affect man. When human beings fell, man victimized himself, but he also brought about the ruin of the whole creation. And this is of a piece with how God made man. What did God make man as? God says, I am giving you dominion over all things. You are the head of creation. You have authority over the earth. And therefore, when man falls, he affects the whole earth because he is the head. Man's fall has affected the creation. I don't think it's all that difficult for us to look around and see the effects of sin upon the created order. We see it in an almost direct way that man does such a good job of destroying the creation. In our fallen state, we do not know how to be productive without also being destructive at the same time. When we create things that are even good and useful, in the very process of creation, we invariably pollute the atmosphere. That's part of creation's groaning and slavery. Man's dominion over the created order is a disordered dominion. He corrupts the creation much as he corrupts himself. But the disorder of creation since the fall is even more basic than that. Look at the things that take place in creation that we cannot say, it's just because it was a direct result of poor management of the environment. The tsunami from 2 or 3 years ago, when tens of thousands of people were devastated and so many people died. Earthquakes all over. There are things that we can look at in the recent news. And these aren't things you can say, that's because X company did that. No, it's not that. We cannot trace out that sort of cause and effect relationship. But nonetheless, the tsunami and so many other misfortunes that occur within the created order, they do occur because of man. Because the disorder in creation, all the destructiveness in the creation is due to the fall. And Paul says that the whole creation has been subjected to the bondage of corruption, not willingly. It has been placed in this bondage. Placed in this bondage by the consequences of the sin of its head and the judgment which corresponds to it, the judgment of God. But Paul says something more. The creation has been given a hope. It too will be redeemed, just as our bodies will be redeemed. To put it another way, the gospel is not for me and my private individual soul, merely. The gospel is for the whole created order. The death and resurrection of Christ are not just about some private forgiveness of sins for us, as wonderful as that is. The death and resurrection of Christ is not just about Jesus being my personal Jesus, my personal friend. No, Christ is the head of creation. He is the new Adam. And when He is raised to new life, that is a promise. A promise of a profound hope of glory, not just for me and you and other believers, it is a promise to the creation. A creation that has been subjected to futility in hope. And just as surely as Christ has been resurrected, that hope will be fulfilled. The present bondage, the present futility, is not worth comparing to what will come. There will be glory for this earth. The glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that then is the context for the resurrection of the body. The life of the world to come is not an obliteration of the earth. It's glorification. And we say, well, I don't really understand how that can be when I read about the melting of the elements with a fervent heat. Doesn't that refer to an obliteration of the earth? Well, I ask you this about your body. How long after your body is lying in the grave will you be resurrected? And will your body still be there? Not in the form you have it now, I'll guarantee you that. So if that isn't too hard for the Lord, why should it be too hard for the Lord to melt down the elements with a fervent heat and to resurrect the earth, to glorify the earth? Just as these, our bodies, will be destroyed in death and yet will be raised anew in glory, so too somehow, in a way that we cannot fathom, it will be so with this world. It will be destroyed, but it will be resurrected. And just that, what that will look like, I don't know. But we confess the life of the world to come. And this is what we mean. If our life with the Lord now is a foretaste of the future, and it is, we ought to look at the world around us and be amazed. I'm sure all of us have spent enough time in the world to look around at least once or twice and look at the mountains, look at the lakes and the valleys and just be amazed at how beautiful God has created His world. It's powerful. Just before I originally prepared this sermon, I initially preached on this passage when I was in Montana, and in the preceding week I had had the occasion to look at several dozen photos of New Zealand, and I was just blown away by how beautiful it was. It's odd. It's stunning. And now think about this. We've only just begun. The creation is still groaning. Can you imagine that? We see beauty, and yet we don't even know what beauty looks like yet. We've just got this little glimmer. So I only have a small idea of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to look like. But I do know it's going to be much better than anything we've seen thus far. That's amazing. The grandeur and the glory of God. He's going to share it with us. He's going to share His grandeur and glory with this groaning earth. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We lean forward eagerly indeed for the life of the world to come. Amen.